World War II Prime Minister, if you weren't sure, it's Winston Churchill, was the Prime Minister during World War II. He was walking down from a platform one day after giving what we could presume was a rousing political speech, as was his way, and a reporter calls out to him. He says, "Churchill, Churchill, isn't it a thrill to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" To that, Churchill turned around and looked at him and said, with a big furrowed brow and a big cigar in his mouth, he said, "It is quite flattering. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, if I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as large." Creation itself speaks of power. It speaks of power. It's natural order. Whenever we're learning about animals and things like that, we talk about a food chain. Right? We talk about that because nature functions by the strongest attacking the weakest. We talk about strength destroying that which is less strong. It's the way that it works. Every world power that has ever been in existence functions by displaying that power against other nations and empires who are weaker than they are. It's how people work. Human nature itself is one of competition between stronger and weaker, between more powerful and less powerful. Right? Ever try playing a board game with people? There are some of us that get a little fighty, right? Because that's how natural human nature is. Strength over weakness. But the Bible calls us to something that is a better way. The Bible calls us to something. The Word of God shouts to your heart that power is not what you think it is. Power is not what you think it is. That greatness is not domineering over someone else, but rather submitting to those around you. That true power and true greatness in the kingdom of God is a deep and Christ-like humility. As we approach Easter and we look carefully at what the cross is and what it has produced, as I said, we have seen that the cross was a tremendous display of the love of God, that the cross was thoroughly Trinitarian in every way, and this morning that the cross redefines what power is, not as strength and dominance, but as being lowly and being humble, even to the point of death. As we dive into this fantastic path, though not undebated, fantastic passage about the character of the Lord, I pray that the Lord would provoke us to repentance for all of our lack of humility, all of us, and provide a grace for us to see the magnificent work of Christ here. As we start, though, I'm just going to jump into it, okay? Verse 5. That's where we are, 5 to 11, Philippians 2, verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Let's stop at the word adopt. Okay, adopt here, the same attitude. Paul is making a point that somehow, okay, he's communicating the attributes of the character of Christ, right? We have to adopt that. This is where we have to begin because it's a discriminating statement. Okay, it separates those of genuine belief from those of false belief. Okay, this singular statement does. And Paul is not pulling any punches here on his discrimination, okay, between believers and unbelievers. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus had a certain attitude. His attitude is what we will see is a dramatic and sacrificial humility. This is who he was. The charge of the follower of Jesus is to adopt that exact same thing. To adopt the exact same thing as that is, to bring into your personality what is unnatural to your personality. To adopt, that's what adoption is. It is to bring into the family something that is not naturally part of the family. Right? When we talk about adoption in general. Okay? It doesn't make it less real. It doesn't make it less effective. It makes it a Holy Spirit-produced action in your soul as a follower of Jesus, as opposed to something that is naturally part of your humanity. Because as we just said, the natural human nature is strength is priority, and dominance is priority. Humility is often viewed as weakness. Therefore, we must adopt the attribute of humanity because we're not born with it. It's not natural to us. You look at any child, they do not have to be taught strength over weakness. They have to be taught humility because we are to adopt that. But this is discrimination, and here's why. Okay? Adopt the same attitude. The same attitude. Why? If the entire world functions in a way that promotes the opposite of humility, why would I want to unnaturally adopt humility? Because, friends, it's the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. That's why. You, Christian, are called to be humble, not because of the worldly gain of humility, but because your Savior, Jesus, is humble. He is the model for your entire existence. Okay, if you're not a follower of Jesus, okay, or if you think you're a follower of Jesus but actually not, this is where your heart's going to be discriminated. Okay, because if you have not responded in faith to the work of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then modeling your life after a man going against the current of creation seems really dumb and foolish. It means nothing to you. Nothing at all. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, being not superior. Well, that seems dumb. Why would I want to do that? But if you do profess the name of Jesus as the sovereign Lord over the entirety of your life, then the responsibility placed on your head, hearts, and hands is to adopt the characteristics of that sovereign King, no matter how obtrusive, no matter how against the grain, and no matter how foreign it might be to yourself. That is the responsibility. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So often, you and I go through our lives and we're convincing ourselves that we cannot be like Jesus. We convince ourselves that we can't be like Jesus. When we're facing bad things in our lives, okay, and I've heard some of you say this, okay? When we're facing bad things in our lives or we make mistakes and be like, oh, well, I'm just human, right? Maybe you've thought that at least. Or maybe when we're talking to someone about something that Jesus did and you convince yourself and be like, oh yeah, Jesus did that, but he was God, I'm not. Right? And we separate these things. The Word of God would not make a statement instructing you to do something that you had no ability to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when it says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, it means that you can do that. The Spirit can work in you to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So maybe we should get out of our minds, oh, Jesus did that, I'm just human, I can't. So was he. Right? That's the point. Okay, as we look at the rest of the passage here, we'll see that Paul is making a very clear point of the humility of Jesus, not as a byproduct of his divinity, but as a characteristic of his humanity. That's the point. So if we look at this and we're like, oh, but he's Jesus, I'm not. Yeah, but he was like you in every way. That means you can be like him in the ways that the Word of God tells you to be like him, empowered by the Spirit. Okay, this is an attribute that's possessed in his incarnation, not despite of his incarnation. Okay, we have to see that here. This means that by the work of the Spirit indwelling in your soul, you can adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. You can be humble. It is possible for you. And because Christ was humble, and we are to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ, that should be enough motivation for you. That should be enough. You were purchased out of your slavery to sin. And if you actually have been set free from the bondage of your natural will, right, and you've been placed at the table of the Lord, then the only motivation that your heart ought to require is that you are to imitate the one who purchased and redeemed you. That's it. He could have stopped there. Have the same attitude as Christ. Okay, let's do it. But he doesn't, because often humanity, right? I had a missionary friend who said, sheep are stupid and people are sheep. So if we connect those dots, Paul knew that, right? and I'm chief among them, to read this. And I say, okay, so what was that? And he goes, let me tell you the rest of the text. Let me tell you exactly what attitude that was. Because we can't put those dots together in our minds because we're going to filter it through the lens of our own humanity. Okay? Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. This is the bulk of the text. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. It's one of the most clear biblical definitions of what humility is by looking at the person of Christ. And we can look at this and we can take away three what I call elements or pillars to define humility. Okay? Because humility is so ambiguous. There's so many people that have written books on this, tried to talk. Humility is a very vague thing. And a lot of people will say, oh, humility is just thinking less of yourself or thinking of yourself less or, you know, serving people. But there's things that we have to understand here looking at the person of Christ. And our best example of humility, as Paul is saying, is the attitude of that of Christ. So now we are to look at the attitude of Christ. So there's three things that we can use to define this. Number one is ability. Ability. Verse 6, Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Perhaps your translation says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or maybe you have a translation that says, like the New King James, it says, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. Right? That's how I learned it when I was growing up in the New King James. Regardless, we have to break this down a bit. There's a couple words here that need to be brought to the surface for us to understand this. Existing, that's a big one that we have to understand. Okay, and then grasped or exploited. Okay, the word exist. Okay, it's the word huparkson. It means, get this, to exist. Okay, it's really helpful. Okay, but when we dig into this a little bit more, it really means to really exist or to actually exist. Okay, that's a little bit more helpful, right? But let's drill down a little bit more. And Paul is using this word even more deeply. The verb to exist is in the present active sense. Okay, huparkson, it means present active. That means that it is always true, always has been true, and always will be true. As long as Christ is still Christ, it is true. It is present in him. The word form here throws some people a little bit because Jesus didn't merely exist in the form of God, right? This is what we looked at last week. The Bible is not unclear in referring to Jesus as God himself, not simply in the form of God. The word means in the nature of something. Okay, so literally Paul is saying that Jesus Christ always did exist, always does exist, and always will exist in the same nature as God. Okay, and that's really important. Christ is divine. He is God. He possesses all of the divine attributes. He is gracious and merciful and loving. He is all powerful and completely sovereign over creation. Jesus truly is God. But the second half of the verse, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Exploited here, okay? It's harpaimus. Okay, maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe you know the word harpoon. Okay, I'm convinced if you know English, you already know half of the Greek vocabulary. Okay, this word means to hook or to grasp or to seize as a prize. Okay, when you have whalers going off the coast, right? Did you ever see the movie The Heart of the Sea? Nathan Philibrick wrote a better book than the movie. It's about whalers that go off. It's basically the story of Moby Dick. Which Herman Melville did a great job writing that. But they're going out in search of this elusive white whale, and what do they use to get these whales? They used a hook, a harpoon, that they would throw into the water, and it would grab it. And then the whale would swim off, and it would pull the ship for miles and miles and miles. But the point is they would tire the whale out so that they can hook it and seize it as a prize. That's the word that is being used here. Okay, it's a sense of reaching out for something that you want and grabbing onto it. Okay, so essentially then, verse 6 is saying this. Even though Jesus is eternally and truly divine, possessing every attribute of God, he did not view his ability as something to be used for his own gain. That's what it's saying. His possession of the attributes of God was not something he was going to use to produce something for himself. He didn't consider it something to be exploited. This is the first pillar as we define humility. You do not have to give up on being good at something to be humble. Ability is given to you by God. Okay, so many people, especially in the church, they want to look at humility and say, oh, that means you just have to consider yourself, there's nothing. No, you don't. Jesus didn't. Jesus knew that he was God. Jesus knew that he had all the attributes of God. There was no capacity that Jesus was like, I'm going to consider myself less than God. No. It means that it's reoriented. That's the difference. Okay, there's nothing wrong with having gifts and skills and ability. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Know them, possess them, grow them, learn new things, be excellent in what you are doing, right? But the point is that you should not view those abilities as something to be used for your own gain, just as Christ did not use his ability as something for his own gain. The second pillar or the second element of humility is service. Verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, we'll get to verse 8. Okay, instead of viewing equality with God as something to be used for his own gain, he emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant. Empty himself has been debated for a very long time. A very long time. There's a word, it's called kenosis. Right? This means he emptied himself. There's a whole discipline of theological exploration called kenotic theology. People argue, what does it mean that he emptied himself? Does he empty himself of some of godness? Does he empty himself? This is debated. It's been debated for 1,000 years, right? Even longer than that, right? People have wrestled with this, and here's what I would say. Emptying himself, regardless of what the mechanic is that you want to throw behind this, means that he did not seek his own reputation. He emptied himself. He gave up on that. But I would say even more than that, he emptied himself. Like you take a glass and you empty it into another thing. Right? Jesus emptied himself into the form of a servant. And interesting that the word form is used here. Just like we said before, form doesn't mean simply looking like something, but being in the very nature of that thing. Christ did not exist merely in the form of God, but in the very nature of God. So here too, service, servanthood was not a facade. It was not a mask he put on so that people would see him as a servant, but then something else that he really wanted. The servanthood of Jesus, leaving his post at the right hand of the Father, coming in the likeness of humanity, was not a manipulating act. He didn't come to just serve people, then behind their back grumble about why they couldn't do it themselves or how foolish or dumb they were. Right? Christ's service was genuine. He possessed in himself the abilities and attributes of divinity. But instead of acting on those things for his own sake, he acted on them for the sake of those he was serving. So he possessed the ability, but he emptied himself of the seeking of his own reputation into the vessel of those he was serving. This needs to be something that you and I consider very carefully. It must be something we consider. Many of you are in positions of service, both in the church and outside of the church. But the question that I would pose is, in what manner are you serving? In what manner are you serving? Are you singing on the worship team and then constantly grumbling because it's frustrating or becoming a burden? Are you in the kids' ministry and feel like you have to come and just put a mask on to serve, but aren't really wanting to do that? Right? Are you cleaning and then consistently getting frustrated that people aren't picking up after themselves? In what manner are you serving? Friends, this is on you and it is for you to audit your hearts carefully, because if those are you, it's not true service. It's not true service. True, humble service is a service that says, even though I have the ability to do something here, I am emptying myself, actually becoming a servant to you, not grumbling, not complaining, no masks, pure service for the sake, not of yourself, but for the sake of the one that you are serving. That's true, humble service. This is the case for anywhere in your life, not just in church, anywhere, right? There's a story here. I was 15 whenever I first went to Mexico, okay? Got on a plane. There were, I don't know, 20 of us that got on a plane from the high school group that I was a part of in the church. And we got on this plane, and we went from Houston to León, Mexico, in the state of Guanajuato. It's a beautiful place. It's fascinating. It's beautiful. It's old, you know, cathedrals and architecture and that type of thing, okay? While we were there, we painted a parking garage that was attached to the church building. We put on a short, like, VBS program while we were there, and we handed out food to those in need. We did a little bit of street preaching. One guy with us, it was hilarious. We passed out tracts in a public park, and there was a guy, there were two people sitting on a hill that were closing their lips together in a very nefarious way over in this park, and he took a tract and he stuck it right between them. And he said, "Let me tell you about Jesus." arguably not the best tactic there, but it's a different culture, and he ended up having almost an hour-long conversation with him about Jesus. So, I mean, praise God for that and how he uses weak and feeble people to do his will. The team came home, right? Thankfully, all of us came home, and we recorded short videos about how the trip was, and without fail, nearly everyone on the trip said something to the effect of, "It was so fulfilling to go and serve." Maybe you've heard videos like this, right? Or they say something like, "My walk with the Lord is so much stronger because of this experience." Okay, technically there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But it's not true service if your motivation is, "I'm going to go do something," and the biggest impact is something that it did for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not genuine service. Now, high school students, right, I'll be gracious in this, saying maybe they went with a heart of service, genuinely serving people, and they came home, and that was just what. High school students are known to be self-absorbed. Okay, so I get that. Okay? The point is still true. If the biggest impact of service is what it does for you, it is not true service. Just like Christ, the biggest impact of what it did for him was for our redemption. There's byproducts of this for himself, right? Obviously, we know the Gospels. He brought people to him. He's a good shepherd. He loves us. He wants his bride. There's byproducts of these things for sure. And some may say that's arguably the primary point, and I get that. But what we have to understand is that the service that Paul is arguing is that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death is not ultimately a gain for the one that is dying. Death of Christ is ultimately the gain for the ones he is dying for. Is this not what the Good Samaritan did in Luke 10? As this man, and Jesus is telling the story of this man who's fallen in the hands of the robbers on the road, a priest come by, a man of the cloth, so to speak. Right? He comes by, and nothing. Walks on the other side of the road. A Levite comes by. If you know anything about the book of Numbers, Levites are very important. They are the ones who literally represent God to the nation of Israel. So if you want to know what God's like, look at the Levites. And what did the Levite do? Walked on the other side of the road. And then the Samaritan comes by and takes him and pays for his recovery, pays for accommodations, and what does he ask in return? Not a single shekel back. The service of the Samaritan towards this man who fell into the hands of robbers was not for his own gain. It was a service and an act of extension of himself for the recovery and the welfare of the person that he was serving. True service in your church, in your family, to your spouse, your kids, your family, your neighbors, literally anyone, is emptying yourself in the service of others, giving up on your own reputation for the sake of the reputation of someone else. So first pillar is ability. You don't have to stop being good at things to be humble. Second pillar is service, the genuine service for the other's well-being. And third is obedience. Obedience, the final pillar of humility, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus knew the reason he came in the likeness of humanity. Not to fulfill something for himself, but to be obedient to the will of the Father. He cries out, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be done, but not my will be done, but yours. Jesus was obedient not only when it felt good, not only when he wanted to, he was obedient to the point of even losing his life. Jesus understood that the will of the Father is more important and more valuable and more significant in light of eternity than even his own life was. He knew that. The cross on which Jesus died for the covering of my sin, for the covering of your sin, would not be there were it not for the will of the Father and had it not been for the humble obedience of the Son. It wouldn't be there. It's not something that we would celebrate in communion every week. If the Father did not will the cross and the Son did not obey to the point of death, even to death on the cross, we wouldn't be here. Humility requires this. Christ himself was obedient to the Father. And Paul is encouraging, remember in verse 5, to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Which means then there is a responsibility on those who follow Jesus, that is you and I, to also be obedient to the will of the Father. That's the point. In John 17, right, Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Entire ministry of Jesus was being obedient to the Father's will. Again, we shouldn't separate, oh, but Jesus did that. I'm only human. Jesus did his ministry on earth as a human, truly, in every sense, obeying the will of the Father. That's the point. So the three pillars that define humanity, ability. We don't have to just consider ourselves inept in order to be humble. Just don't use it for your own gain, but for the gain of others. Right? Number two is service. We are to be emptied, to be poured out of service for the benefit of those around us with an attitude not of contempt or of grumbling, but of true service for the sake of those we are serving. And then ultimately, we are to be obedient to the will of the Father. But this begs a very important question. What is the will of God? If our entire life of humility is to have the ability to do a thing very well, to use that ability for the service of other people, for their gain and for their sake, and for that reason we should be obedient to the will of God, we need to know what that will is. And verses 9 to 11 answer that exact question. What is the will of God? For this reason. What reason? His able, serving, obedient death on the cross for the satisfaction of the love and of the wrath of God towards sin. For that reason, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. The will of God for your life, the will of God for my life, the lives of both those who believe and who do not believe, ultimately is to bow our knees towards the sovereign King Jesus. That's the will of God. Nothing else you do in this life matters in the slightest. Not a single thing. What does Paul say in Romans 1:5? As he is describing his vocation, he says, through him, that is Christ, we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Paul's entire vocational ministry was for the sake of lifting Jesus high and bringing himself low. Paul didn't preach and plant churches to look good. He did it for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. When the disciples went out two by two in Luke 9 to heal the sick and cast out demons, because they didn't do it because they were awesome. Right? He didn't do that. Right? They did it because Jesus is awesome. Right, that's the point. The will of God then is not for you to go out and do great things. It's not that you just go and be the best version of yourself that you can be. Right? That preaches in a lot of pulpits. Right? Be the best you. God has made you special and unique. Just be that for him. Right? That's not the point. The will of God is not that you become famous and make a name for yourself. The will of God is that you become small and Jesus becomes big. That's the point. This plays out in nearly every area of our life. As you are working, even if you feel like you're working a dead, meaningless job, right? The will of God is for you to do it well, to do it as well as you are able, and to use it for the service of those around you, asking nothing in return, and to obey the will of God, which is for in that job to become small and Jesus to become big. Right? As we raise our children, the point is not to be domineering or supreme over them. Right? It's to steward them because ultimately they belong to the Lord. Right? It's to do as well as we are able to serve them sacrificially and to obey the will of God in doing everything in our power to make sure that they follow Jesus. That's the point. We discipline by pointing to Jesus as the rule maker. Mom and dad don't make rules. Jesus makes the rules, and we have to obey them too. Right? That's how it works. We celebrate birthdays by thanking Jesus for giving life. Right? I want to raise my girls with them knowing that the most important thing that they could ever set their hands at doing is by doing the very best that they can in service to others for the sake of the name of Jesus, by making him great, not by making them great. That's the point. As we serve the church, we should be knocking down the doors trying to find ways to be of true and humble service. We should. The local church is God's primary means of bringing the gospel to the world. That means that there should not be a better place to become small and Jesus to become big than in the local church that you're a part of. Not in a way that fulfills or satisfies you in some way, although Jesus will fill and satisfy you. But in a way that motivates by humble obedience to the Savior of the world on the cross. This is the response of true worship for the people of God who have been delivered. This is the response. We raise up the person of Jesus as we lower ourselves on our knees and confess with our mouth that he alone is Lord. As we approach Easter this year, we're in a season right now of contemplating the work of the cross. The cross displayed for us the love of God. We are participants in the love of God by nature of him throwing and lavishing on us that great love. The cross was a Trinitarian event that all three persons of the Godhead were active in a united and distinct way in the salvation of God's people. And the cross redefines, fundamentally redefines what power is in the kingdom of God. Not by strength or by might, but by adopting the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. An attitude of true humility, of true humble, able, obedient service, lifting up Christ to the glory of God the Father. And that's what Paul's arguing here, something that we should take very careful consideration of our lives. In what manner, being saved people, being people that Christ died for, that we are the recipients of his humble obedience, do we imitate Christ? Or do we still seek the natural way of humanity and couch it in language of religion? Yeah, I'm serving, but what I actually want is something else. Friends, this is what Paul is arguing here. This is what Paul is presenting, that true, able, humble service is the same attitude as Christ for the redemption of your sins on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Pray that you would cause us by your word, by your spirit, to be humble people. That we would not be proud, that we would not be self-seeking, but that we would be Christ-seeking and in so doing be a genuine service to those around us. God, I praise you for making us in certain ways to have strong abilities, to have strong skills. But God, I pray that our natural wills would be put to death, that we would not use these things for the gain of ourselves, but we would employ them wholesale for the service of others to lift up the name of the Son. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we pray in his name alone. Amen.